Our Old Testament scripture reading is Psalm 30. Psalm 30, and I'll be preaching from this psalm today. So listen carefully now as I read to you from God's holy and infallible word. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. May God bless these words to us this morning. Now, let's turn over to our New Testament reading. That will be from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 in the New Testament. And of course, Psalm 30 talks about the marvelous change that God has worked in us in our salvation. And Ephesians 2 also talks about the change that He accomplishes for His people, bringing us out of the darkness into His light. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and to those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. May God bless these words to our understanding. As most of you know, I am currently preaching a series in the Gospel of Matthew. And in the first four chapters, which we haven't looked at for a long time now, it's been a year or so, Jesus Christ is promised there as the Messiah. He is presented by Matthew as the Messiah, I should say, who came in fulfillment of God's promise to save his people from their sins. Then at the end of chapter 4, in Matthew 4:23, Matthew summarizes for us the early ministry of Jesus as consisting in two things, preaching and healing. He says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." This summary then becomes an outline in Matthew's gospel for some of the chapters that follow. The summary begins with in 5:7, or he opens the summary in 5:7, where he gives an example of the kind of preaching that Jesus did when he went all around Galilee. And that example, of course, is given to us in the Sermon on the Mount that is recorded for us by Matthew. That's the kind of teaching that Jesus did when he went out through all the cities of Galilee. And then in chapters 8 and 9, which is the section that we're coming up to now in this series in Matthew, Matthew gives us an example of Jesus' healing ministry in Galilee. Now, having just finished the lengthy series on the Sermon on the Mount, we're ready to embark on this new series about Jesus' healing. Looking back, though, at the Sermon on the Mount, we saw there that Jesus declared God's kingdom of righteousness that he came to establish in a sinful world, that he came into a fallen world to establish a people for God. Jesus demonstrates himself there as the Lord who came to save his people. But in his healing ministry, Jesus demonstrates himself by his actions as the one who is Lord and has the power to deliver his people from their sin and from the curse of sin. By cleansing lepers, by raising the dead, and all the other miracles that he did, he shows us that he was sent by the Father and that he has authority over sin and death. But before beginning this section on Jesus' healing ministry, I want to present you with a psalm that will correspond to this section. Today I will preach through this psalm to introduce it to you, and then for several weeks following, we will sing it in our morning worship as we hear sermons from Matthew about Jesus' healing ministry. The psalm that I have selected is one that gives us words of praise to bring before God for delivering us from the curse of sin and death. You could say for healing us in the full sense. It is Psalm 30 that I read earlier. When you sing this psalm, you praise God for his salvation that completely reverses the curse for everyone who calls on his name. And you vow that you will continue to praise him forever for so great a change that he has accomplished in your salvation. Interestingly, this psalm presents the blessed change in our situation in the context of a dedication service for a house. If you look at the title of the psalm, you see that it says, "A psalm, a song for the dedication of the house of David." Or those words could be translated, "A song of David at the dedication of the house." Now, there's a great variety of opinion among the biblical commentators and such about which dedication is in view here. Some say that it refers to the time when David first completed his palace. They point out that David saw this completion of when his house was built as a token of God's establishing him as king in accordance with his promise. In 2 Samuel 5:11, it says, "Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house." So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Now, certainly there is much in this psalm that fits this theory that it was written at the time when David's house, when the palace was dedicated. David had spent years fleeing from Saul in the wilderness. And then there had been 7 more years after that of civil war before David was able to be established and placed as king over the United Kingdom. And even after all of these things, you see, David's house was established and he was made king. He had been one who had mourned and whose mourning was turned to dancing. Because after all those years, God had established the promise to him. That's one opinion. A second and similar opinion is that this psalm was written at the time that David's house was rededicated after the rebellion of his son Absalom. This is also quite plausible, as we see once again that David at that time was on the brink of death, of extinction, so to speak, as the king of Israel. You remember how Absalom came in treasonous rebellion and took over the city and moved into David's house and sent David out of the city. David had to flee out of the city, rather. And then how God, in his grace, restored David again and brought him back into the city. And after the kingdom was restored, then once again, it would fit this psalm. David's mourning was turned to dancing because of what God had done. Some think that this fits better than the first opinion because it allows for the time of prosperity that's mentioned in verse 6 when David boasted that he would not be moved in Psalm 30, verse 6. But this could also be speaking of the time when David had killed Goliath and when he had killed many of the Philistines, had victory over them, and was anointed by Saul to be the next king. That was a time also when David was in prosperity before the persecutions of Saul began. Now, the third opinion is a little bit different than the first two. The third is that this psalm is not about David's own house, but that it's about the house of the Lord that David helped to prepare to build. That is the temple. You'll recall that David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of war. And God had promised that he would not establish his temple in the promised land until he had established peace in Israel. And David was the one that fought and destroyed all the enemies so that peace was brought about in Israel. But because he was a man of war, God wanted his son, who grew up in that kingdom of peace, or who began his reign in the time of peace, to be the one who would build the temple. Nevertheless, the Bible shows that God allowed David to do much work in preparation for the temple. By the Spirit, God gave David the plans for the temple and for all of the service of the temple, for what all the Levites should be doing, all the priests should be doing in the temple, all the different arrangements. As David was a prophet who wrote many psalms, then it's no stretch to think that he may have written Psalm 30 in preparation for the dedication of the house of God that was to be built. And if you examine this psalm, you see that it fits the circumstances very well of the time when, you remember when David was shown the spot where the temple was to be built. Remember how David had arrogantly numbered Israel and how God had come against him in judgment, brought a plague against the people as a result of David's sin as their king. This would correspond to the boasting that is spoken about in Psalm 30, verse 6, where David said, I'm established, I shall not be moved. There was a pride there when he numbered the people. You may remember how David was able to stop that plague as the people were dying, that he was able to stop the plague at the threshing floor of Ornan by prayer of intercession. David prayed, and the angel, the death angel, sheathed his sword. And at that very spot where mercy was shown, David immediately purchased that plot of ground. And he consecrated that ground by raising up an altar there, having an altar built on which sacrifices were to be offered to God. And this was given divine approbation because God sent fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice that David placed on that altar. David didn't have to put the fire on the altar. This became then the location where the temple was built. God was signifying that that was where He would have His name to abide now that His people were settled in their land. That was the house of God. That was Bethel. That was the place where God showed mercy to His people. The Hebrew word Bethel means house of God. So this became the location of the temple. David's mourning was certainly turned to dancing when that plague was stopped and God revealed His saving mercies to him. Certainly fits well with what is contained in this psalm. And so there are these three opinions. But surely it's not my intention to speculate about uncertain opinions. It's rather my desire in giving you these three opinions to show you how the particulars of this psalm fit many circumstances in the lives of God's people. And the reason that this is so is because what we have outlined in this psalm is a theology of the cross. It's a theology that we must die before we live. And then the rejoicing comes. First the sorrow, and then the rejoicing. I would suggest to you that it doesn't really matter to which one of these three opinions you subscribe about which house it was that was being dedicated, because all three of those houses that I mentioned point to a greater house that Jesus Christ established. His house over which He is the head. This is the house that was not merely on the brink of death or the brink of annihilation, but the house that when Jesus died, died. The King was crucified, dead, and buried because our trespasses and sins were laid on Him. Because of the sins of His people. The head, Jesus Christ Himself, actually went to the grave. He went there because of the sins of the whole house. And He was raised again. David was only symbolically dead. But Jesus actually went to the grave, as verse 3 declares in this psalm. So I submit to you that David fits this psalm as that which foreshadows, but that ultimately this psalm is about Jesus Christ and His resurrection. Israel rejoiced to be raised out of a kind of death when David was established as their king. But we are resurrected from actual death and misery when our Lord Jesus was raised to sit at God's right hand. He is the one who has turned our mourning into dancing for all eternity. And this psalm is about the dedication of His house, whose house you are if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the house of God that we read about in Ephesians 2 a while ago that Jesus dedicated to His Father. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It is in the establishment of this marvelous house that our mourning has been turned to dancing. This is the house of life from the dead. Christian, just look at the blessed reversal of your circumstances as they are described in this psalm. Verse 11 declares that marvelous change. I've been quoting from it. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You know, at every death, we are reminded of the horrible effects of sin. There would be no death if there were no sin. But because of the human race's rebellion against the Most High God, then we're justly sentenced to death, and after that, to judgment. Every funeral is a reminder to us of the horrendous consequences of sin. But at Jesus' death, we have even more reason to mourn as a human race. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, we see what our sins did to the pure, mighty, glorious Son of God. It is here that we see the curse that belongs to us laid on Him. During that hour of His greatest humiliation, our King was crushed because of our transgressions. It appeared that there was to be no salvation for God's people. When the Lord of glory, who came to represent us, went on the cross and was laid in the tomb, there was the church's only hope. Our only Savior dead and buried. It was a day of deepest mourning. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus and their words when they said, "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. He had come, and now He had died." When Jesus was dead in that grave, the whole church and the hopes of all the church, as far as the people of God understood, were dashed to pieces. There was no hope for life. But you know the rest of the story. God did not leave Jesus there to die. Instead, He accepted His sacrifice for our sins as an offering to atone for those sins. God declared that He accepted Jesus as an offering for the church's sins by raising Him up from the dead. And by accepting Him as a sacrifice offered for His people, God accepted the whole church when He accepted Jesus Christ. He accepted everyone who has come to Jesus for salvation and who is clinging to Him for that salvation. When He raised Jesus up, He said, "You are all accepted in My beloved Son. I receive His offering for your sins." Not one person who has truly come to Him can ever perish. The whole church, His house, is given eternal life through Him. That's the glorious message. What a grand reversal. Mourning turned to dancing. The house was not destroyed, but the house was saved. Instead of ruin and misery, there is life and blessing. It was a complete turnaround. God Himself put off our sackcloth and clothed us with gladness. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus comes to rejoice in this glad deliverance. And when we do, our mourning is changed to dancing. And God takes away our sackcloth, our funeral clothes, our mourning clothes, our clothes of repentance. And He clothes us with gladness. Notice that the whole focus here is on what God does for His house. Not on what we do for the house, it's what God does for His house. It doesn't say that we even change our own clothes. God is the one who takes off the mourning clothes and who puts on the clothes of gladness. He is the one who makes us glad through His work. He is the one who creates rejoicing in us, all because of the wonderful change that He has made. It is He who brings us from death to life. In verse 1, we praise God because He has lifted us. It says, I will extol You because You have lifted Me. Now, this word that's used here, lifted, it means to draw up. It brings attention to it being God's work rather than our work. It's a word that's used elsewhere to refer to lifting water up out of a well, drawing water from a well. When a man draws water, he doesn't stand at the mouth of the well and call to the water to come up to him. Nor does the water have to come climbing out of the well to him. But he draws it out with a bucket. That's how helpless we are. There are so many people in the church who get this all wrong. So many people in our society who get it wrong. They think that they have to climb out of the pit. They think that they have to change themselves. They think that they have to try to do more good than evil to outweigh all the bad things that they've done, or that they have to work up some attitude in themselves of cheerfulness or something. It's so hard for us to accept the fact that we can't save ourselves. We're helpless. We're dead in our sins. When we hear that this is so, then we think of it as a theology of despair. Oh, how awful, man can do nothing. Well, it would be despair if it weren't for the fact that God has promised to do something about it. You see, if we're only looking to ourselves, then it is a theology of despair. But there is no despair in saying that you can't climb out of the pit of sin and misery if you have a Savior who draws you out of the pit of sin and misery. It is God who lifts you out. Jesus, in His healing ministry in the New Testament, confronts people that are totally helpless. They can do nothing. They are lepers who cannot cleanse themselves, and Jesus cleanses them. They are blind and cannot see, and Jesus gives them sight. They are dead, and Jesus raises them from the dead. They can do nothing, but He lifts them up. That is what He does for us in salvation. We are blind. We are lost. We are ruined. We are dead in trespasses and sins. And He raises us up. You can see how God's work is emphasized in verses 2 and 3 of this psalm. Three things are mentioned that He has done to lift us. At the end of verse 2, it says, "You healed me." And then in verse 3, it says, "You brought my soul from the grave." And then again, "You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit." These are the things that God does for His people who trust in Him. God did this for all His people when He raised up King Jesus. See, our healing that is spoken of in verse 2 was accomplished when Jesus broke the power of the curse in rising from the dead. Because every sickness, every injury, every infirmity, every sorrow is a result of the curse. When Jesus went to the cross and to the grave for us, He conquered the curse and its power to harm God's people anymore. When He raises us up at the last day, then there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death for God's people of any kind. Likewise, when God, in verse 3, brought His soul out of the grave, He opened the way for all of us to be brought out of the grave at the last day. In God's plan, we still have to go to the grave. But those who believe will be raised to a new and indestructible life, to a glorious immortality. The last phrase, "You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit," is a phrase that's based on the marginal reading rather than the textual reading in the Hebrew manuscript. The textual reading, I think, is to be preferred. It is, "You have revived me from amongst those who go down to the pit." That fits the context better because it speaks of even the Lord Jesus being one of those who went down to the pit. He was among that number, and He was brought up from amongst that number so that He did not see corruption. That is what God promises to do in Psalm 16, for example, for His Son. Even though we must follow Jesus to the grave, and our bodies, unlike His, will see corruption, our bodies are still, even in the grave, if we have trusted in Christ, they're still united to His glorious body. And they will be raised up because they are asleep in Jesus. And He will bring them back. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the forerunner who has been raised up first. And we go after Him from death into glorious life. So in these verses, you see that God, what God has done to reverse our condition. He brings the curse on us, but then He lifts us out of it. This is the glorious work of our gracious God. He is the one who turns our mourning to dancing. And now I want you to see in this psalm that God's deliverance comes in response to our desperate cry. Jesus had to go to God for help and not to anyone else. "O Lord my God," it says in verse 2, "I cried out to you." The name of God that is used here is not superfluous. By calling Him Lord with all capital letters, we're looking at the word Yahweh or Jehovah in the original. He is recognized then as the sovereign one in whom we live and move and have our being. And we live and move and have that being either in His blessing or in His curse. He is the Lord. He determines our destiny. He determines all things. And by calling Him my God, we not only point to Him as the sovereign Lord, but also as the one who is our God by covenant. The one who said to His people, I will be your God and you will be my people. And who in saying that promised blessing instead of cursing to those people. Now it would be the height of folly to ignore the Lord our God in our desperate condition and go looking around in other places for salvation. Who will deliver me? Who will help me? Who will save me? How foolish it is for you to rely on the arm of flesh to save you, on the schemes of man, to run to your friends, to run to some expert and seek relief from these things. They cannot heal you. They cannot deliver you from the curse of sin and the grave. Only the Lord our God can do that. These words, O Lord my God, I cried to you, are not just our words, but they are the words that the Lord Jesus also spoke when He went to the grave for us. Psalm 22 teaches us that when Jesus was loaded up with our sins, and when He bore the terrible weight of God's curse on account of those sins, that He cried out to God and He was heard. Verse 24 says of Jesus, when He, Jesus, cried to Him, to the Father, He heard. When He cried to Him, He heard. Now surely if Jesus cried out to God for salvation, how much more ought you to cry out to God for salvation? Brothers and sisters, it is for you to join your cry with the cry of Jesus, because that's the only way that you'll be heard. You are not heard, first of all, because of your cry, but because of His cry. His was the cry that broke through into heaven for all the church. And it is by Him that we pray. That's what it means when it says that we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus, His voice, His cry, His prayer has broken through to God for us. And now we come behind Him. We come in His name, in His merit, in His glory. You are heard when you call on God because the Lord Jesus was heard first. But if you do not send up your prayer to God through Jesus in His name, you cannot expect to be delivered. If you don't seek a cure from Him, why would you expect to receive that cure from Him? Have you come to Him then with your cry? Have you cried out to the Lord? Understand as well that this is not just a simple request that is spoken of here. It is a cry. It is a desperate cry. Verse 8 speaks of it as a cry also. It's the urgency of those who realize the danger that they're in, apart from God's mercy. A desperate cry is the only kind of cry that fits the situation that we are under, if we understand that situation. If we are truly headed for eternal cursing apart from Jesus Christ, then what cry but a desperate cry which should come forth from our lips? Verse 8 adds to the words, I cried to you, O Lord, the words, and to the Lord I made my supplication. Now, a supplication is a plea for mercy. The Hebrew word that's used here, translated supplication, speaks of a plea from an inferior to a superior, someone who is greater than we are. And that inferior, a cry when that inferior has no reason, nothing to base that mercy upon except just the goodwill, the free grace of the one to whom he cries. The same root is used again and translated mercy in verse 10 where it says, Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. See, it is a desperate cry for grace and mercy to help us in the time of need. We need to learn to cry to God like this, to plead with Him, to hear us, to say the words, Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. You know, some people are too proud to use those words in prayer. To say, Lord, have mercy on me. We need to pray like desperate, dying men and women. Not like someone who's coming and asking his mom to make lunch for him that day or something. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. You see, Jesus was gripped by realities. He was gripped by the reality of God's curse that he was facing for us. And the horror of that curse. That's why when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he prayed so earnestly that he began to sweat blood. He was so earnest in his prayer, with vehement cries and tears to him that was able to save him from death. You must be brought to the place where nothing else matters but for God to hear your cry, where that is all that you're concerned about. Where you sell all to follow Him. And your prayers ought to become all the more urgent when you see that God has turned away His face. This is brought out in verse 6 and 7. In times of prosperity, very easy to think that we'll never be moved. You know, God has blessed our society with great prosperity. It's easy for people in our society to think that things will always continue on, that there will be no death, that there will be no judgment, to keep putting that off and ignoring that reality. Now in my prosperity, it says in verse 6, in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain to stand strong. You know, it is a wonderful thing that God's people have His covenant promise that He will be their God and that they will be His people. Like I said before, that's a promise that God will bless us. That He will bless us and keep us and cause His face to shine on us. That's His promise. That He will bless both us and our children after us. But one of the greatest dangers for us is to have that promise and to have prosperity. Because when we have no trials, it's easy for us to become presumptuous about the promise, rather than holding the promise by faith. That's the thing that was wrong with the Jews when Jesus came into the world. They didn't believe in the cross. Because after all, they were God's people. They were good, unlike the Romans and all these others that were around them. They didn't think the cross was necessary for salvation. It didn't fit their theology to have a suffering Messiah. Their theology was wrong. What I'm saying is that they didn't realize it was necessary for the Messiah, the Son of God, to suffer on the cross to atone for their sins. They thought God should accept them without all that blood and gore and all those things. They didn't see their need. But you know what God did to them, don't you? He turned His face away from them. Know when He did that more than any other time? He did it when their king, the Messiah, who came and showed Himself to be the Messiah, hung on the cross. God's face was turned away from Israel's king and from the whole nation, from all of the people of God, because His face was turned away from His king. And it was that turning away from God, that turning away of God, that sent Jesus to cry out to Him in desperation, have mercy on me. Covenant people, beware of presumption. Is Jesus our Savior? If Jesus is our Savior, that turning away of God's face was on account of you also. Just as much as it was because of the Jews' sin, it was because of your sin. If you are part of God's covenant family today, there is no salvation without the cross. God had taught His people about the blood of the covenant for the remission of sins through all the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. But they didn't really accept it. They didn't accept the theology of the cross. They thought that they would be unmoved because we have God's promise. They thought there would be no cross. They had no room for it. Let me add that God works according to this same pattern in our individual lives. He will turn His face away from you when you stop crying out to Him if you're His child. And you know why He does that? So that you will cry out to Him. To restore you. To bring you out of that presumption. So that you will begin to have faith. When your prayers become cold and lifeless because of presumption. When you assume God's favor and that it comes without cost. You can be sure that if you're His child, that trouble will come to you to teach you to cry out to Him for real. If God's promises cause you to stop praying, then you don't understand God's promises. The more you understand His promises, the more fervently you will pray. Faith is no presuming that everything will be okay. It is rather a crying out to God to act according to what He has said. Let me illustrate with God's promise to bless your children. You know what a presumptuous person does? A presumptuous person takes that promise and just assumes that his children will be saved, that they'll be okay. A person of faith, on the other hand, takes that promise and pleads with God for the salvation of his children because of that promise. And when he sees signs that his children are drifting away from the Lord, he pleads all the more. God has turned his face away. It sets him to praying. In other words, when God seems to turn his face away, it stirs his prayer up all the more. He won't take no for an answer. Lord, you have promised, he says in his prayer closet. That's just the way that it needs to be for you also in your own life. If God has promised salvation to you in Christ, you ought to cry out to him for continual grace. And if it seems that his grace is withdrawn, cry out even more. This is what Jesus did when he went to the cross. It was when God turned his face away that he pled more fervently than ever. It was the turning away of God's face that brought about the cry for mercy that begins in verse 8 and continues to verse 10. And look at how this desperate faith is faith that even dares to argue with God. Look at verse 9. Look at the arguments that are used there as to why God should show mercy. What profit is there in my blood? When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Do you see the argument there? What good would it do if God had left Jesus in the grave? What good would it have done? The whole church would have been left in the grave if Jesus had been left in the grave. We would all return to dust and there would be no one to praise God or to declare his truth. If God had not heard his son when he pled for mercy, there would be no salvation. Only cursing and destruction and everlasting misery. God would have no worshipers, no kingdom, no praise in the earth. Jesus says, if you do this, if you leave me in the grave, then that will be the result. There will be no one to praise you. This is the same way that Moses prayed when God had turned away his face from Israel when they worshipped the golden calf. God threatened to destroy Israel. And Moses said, in effect, Lord, what will you gain? What profit will there be in destroying these people? His actual words were, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Then Moses says, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And as this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, you see, if Moses had been presumptuous, he would have said, I'm not worried about it. God promised. And he would have gone on his way. But Moses had faith. And so when God threatened to destroy the people and turned his face away from them, Moses began to plead and argue with God about that based on his promise. You haven't really learned how to pray until you have learned how to argue with the Lord. Faith doesn't forget what God has promised. It doesn't say, well, it doesn't seem to be working out, so I'll change my understanding of what that promise must mean. Faith cries out to God all the more for those promises. And it refuses to let go when they don't seem to be fulfilled. When there is a promise, faith will not take no for an answer. That is what Jesus did when he was rejected for our sins. The blessed reversal came when he cried out to God on the cross. When God's curse is felt and you cry out to him, you are following the pattern of Jesus on the cross. That is when your mourning is turned into dancing, and when God puts off your sackcloth and clothes you with gladness. Jesus has prayed for the entire house from the cross. And because he has done that, then the house's mourning is turned to dancing. Now, the result of this wonderful change from mourning to dancing is to be a life of praise to God. Brothers and sisters, if you're a part of that house that has been brought from mourning to dancing through King Jesus, then it is in order that you might praise God. That's what it says in verse 12. Let me read verse 12, beginning first with verse 11 to get the context. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Now in that verse, the word my glory probably speaks of the tongue, as it does in Psalm 16:9. We know that in Psalm 16:9, when he talks about my glory rejoicing, he's talking about the tongue, because when Peter quotes that verse in the New Testament under the inspiration of God, he uses the word tongue to translate it. So we are to employ our tongues in giving praise to God, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name because of what he's done. And when it says, I will give thanks to you, the word translated give thanks is the Hebrew word we've looked at before, yada. In the original, it means to confess. I don't mean that it's wrong to translate it to give thanks or to praise, but the idea we need to understand behind that word is that we give thanks and praise when we confess the excellence of God and what he has done. When you confess God, in other words, it comes out as praise and thanksgiving. Because when you say what he is, it's to praise him. When you talk about what he has done, it comes out as thanksgiving. The point here is that God has heard his son as the mediator and head of the church in order that there might be a people to praise him. He has done it to the praise of the glory of his grace. We were created in the first place to praise God. That is what we fell from when we sinned in the garden. Sin put us under the wrath and curse of God, and it made us silent about praising God. We became blind so that we couldn't see his glory anymore, and deaf so that we couldn't hear his voice. We became lame so that we couldn't serve him. We couldn't walk about to do his will. Dumb so that we couldn't sing praises to our God. But Jesus restores us by his work. His saving work itself becomes the reason now that we praise God. Jesus has dedicated his house to praise God and to not be silent. If we do not praise him, then the whole argument that Jesus used in verse 10 falls to the ground. Remember the argument? He said, in verse 9, if you put me in the grave, then there won't be anybody to praise you. So you see how inappropriate it is if you have been brought up from death to life and you don't do what Jesus saved you to do. He saved you to praise God for that salvation. This is Jesus' healing ministry. He makes the lame to walk. He makes the dumb to sing. When he vows that he will give thanks to God forever, at the end of this psalm, it is not a private vow, but it is a public vow for the whole church. God forbid, then, that you should be languid and distracted and silent when we raise our voices to sing praise to the Most High God in this assembly. There is nothing so unbecoming as to see a redeemed sinner distracted and disinterested when we're called upon to praise the name of our God. We have been saved to praise God for this great salvation. In verse 4 and 5, you see that there is a call for us to come together and praise God as his saints. This call can be understood in a number of ways. It can be understood as the call of Jesus, who calls His elect people together from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, brings them together in the church, in the assembly, to praise God for the salvation that He has accomplished for them, turning their mourning into dancing. But you can also look at verse 4, is that which we sing is God's people. This call is also a call that is on our lips when we sing this psalm. Like Jesus, every one of you men are responsible as the head of your house to see that your house serves the Lord. It's your responsibility to see that they come to worship and that they listen to God's word and that they give thanks to His name. Too many fathers are effeminate and slack about this duty. You must learn to say, as Joshua did, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Jesus says here to His people. You saints, praise the Lord. That is what we say to our children. And you elders in this church, it is your duty to see that the congregation sings praise to the Lord. It's not a trivial thing here. It is the command of the Lord Jesus to His officers. You must be vigilant to watch over the flock that Jesus purchased with His own blood. And every one of you, when you sing these words, you're telling one another, you're encouraging one another. As we see the day of God's judgment approaching, you're encouraging one another to praise God and to remember what Jesus has done, to stir each other up, to praise Him, to encourage one another. As I have told you before, as soon as we stop rejoicing in Christ and His salvation, we might as well go over to the moralistic church or to the Mormon church or whatever, because there's no difference. If we're just gathered together just to learn to be moral people and this sort of thing, we don't have any Christianity. Christianity comes about because we have a Savior who gave Himself for our sins and turned our mourning into dancing. We come and thank Him and praise Him for that salvation whenever we assemble together. If we cease to give thanks and praise for that, we cease to be Christian. Verse 5 explains the reasons for our praise with these words. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You see, the cross is necessary because of the rebellion of the world. There is a dreaded night of weeping when God's wrath met our sins upon Jesus Christ on the cross. But this was all to pass when God brought joy on the morning of the resurrection. Yes, as long as we remain in this earth, there is a cross for us to bear also. Every one of you will die unless the Lord comes back before that time. It is necessary that we bear the cross and all sorts of affliction to keep us from growing cold in our walk with God. But the glad morning will come when we too will be raised up and we will never to die again, never to suffer again. As long as we're in this world, we're going to be in the theology of the cross. God will have to continue to chasten us. We'll continue to have to suffer. But yet, the big umbrella that we're under is the accomplishment that Jesus Christ has made when He went to the cross for us, so that we know that the overall picture is one of rejoicing and dancing rather than mourning. So make your vow this morning to God that you will praise Him for this salvation. This psalm begins and ends with such a vow. Remember how it began in verse 1. O Lord, I will exalt You, for You have lifted me. That's the blessed relationship, that you praise God because He drew you up. He did the work. So therefore, I will exalt you. And as this psalm begins with a vow, it ends with a vow, where you say, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to You forever. Now, as I mentioned before, this is the vow that Jesus makes, but He doesn't make it as a private person. We make it when we sing it in His name with Him. So that all of us say, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to You forever. We will confess Your excellent greatness. We will confess how You have turned our weeping into joy, our mourning into dancing, how You have taken away our sackcloth and clothed us with gladness. Others may murmur against God in this world, may forget God, they may ignore God and despise God, but you, Christian, are called to extol Him. and to confess His glorious salvation with fervent constancy because of what He has done for you. My daughter was asked the question last week why she would serve God if there is no purgatory. Why serve God if Christ has made us perfectly righteous? The answer to that question is because we love Him for making us perfectly righteous, for turning our mourning into dancing. This fellow was saying, if there's no punishment in purgatory, why would you keep serving God? And the reason is because there's no punishment for us. That's why we serve God. To use an illustration, if an employee tells his friend how his employer has sacrificed for him, even continuing to provide for him when there was no work, and when there was no revenue, and how he has gone out of his way to make personal sacrifice for him as an employee, and how he loves that employer for doing that for him, what kind of question would it be to ask that employee why he works when his employer is out of the room and wouldn't know if he wasn't working? Our praise and service is a response of gratitude to our gracious Lord for changing our mourning into dancing. What else can you do but praise Him when you see that He has turned your mourning into dancing, has put off your sackcloth and clothed you with gladness? Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning to praise You for the glorious salvation that You have accomplished through Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise You, Lord, that He became for us the object of Your wrath and cursing when He went to the cross. It was not just that men were cruel to Him, but it was that You from heaven sentenced Him to wrath and cursing for the sake of all of the people that He came to redeem. Not because He had sinned, but because we had sinned against You. And Father, we see the horror of our sin. We see how much You hate our sin and how strong Your wrath is upon it when we see that Your own Son had to suffer a curse in order to lift that sin off of us. We thank You, Lord, that He has done it, that He has finished the work that You gave Him to do, that He has completed the task of placing an atonement for our sins, His own body offered to You, His own soul an offering to You. And Father, we pray that You would fill us with gratitude and thanksgiving. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to live in the theology of the cross. We pray that You would teach us not to be a presumptuous people, but we would be a people who receive the promises of God and who plead those promises, as all of Your people have done throughout the ages. We thank You for the example of Jacob and the example of Moses and the example of Abraham and the example of Paul and so many others that all imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, who cried out to You with vehement cries and tears and was heard because of His godly fear. Father, we thank You that You have placed us in this glorious body of Jesus Christ, in this glorious house where we may give thanks to Your name. We pray that You would bless Your church. We pray that You would bless Your kingdom all over the world. We pray that the gospel would go out and set Your people to rejoicing. We pray that it would call those who are elect but who do not know You, that they would come, Lord, and that they would hear Your voice, that You would speak to them, Lord, and that You would show them their sins and their Savior, and that they would call upon His name, and that their sorrow would be turned to dancing. Father, we pray that You would bless all of those missionaries that have gone out into the world to preach Your gospel. We pray that You would give them clarity in their sermons. And we pray that Your voice would be heard, that Your word would go forth to the nations in this way. Father, we pray that Your people would rise up to follow You that they would not follow you as those who are under compulsion because of purgatory or something of that nature, but, Father, that they would follow you out of the compulsion of love because they're so overcome by what you have done. Father, how could we rebel against you when we have so great a salvation? Give us that liberty of the sons of God, that we would delight to do your will the way our Savior did, even when that will involves suffering and hardship. And Father, we do want to ask you this morning that you would look upon us with mercy. For Lord, we are a people who deserve much chastisement. But we thank you, Lord, that you have not visited our sins as they deserve. And yet, Lord, we do thank you that you have chastened us as is needed. And we pray that you would help us to bear patiently those afflictions that we have in this world, those deprivations and those sorrows and those hardships and losses, those reversals. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that these are necessary for us, that we might continue to call on your name. For we know, Lord, that we would become a presumptuous people if there were no suffering. And Father, we pray that as we engage in those sufferings, that we would be continually looking to you and calling upon your name. And Father, as we see too the evidence of drifting, of those that would drift away from you, Father, we pray that you would make us all the more eager to cry out to you for their sakes as well, for our children's sake or whoever it might be, that we would call upon your name. And when we see ourselves drifting away, that we would be all the more eager to pray and to cry out to your name the way our Lord Jesus has set the example. Father, we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for all of the sins that we have committed against you. We do plead this morning the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we look to come to the communion table this morning, Father, we thank you for the token of our salvation and at the table, and how we're reminded that his blood was shed for us and that we're able to be participants in the benefits of what he has done. And Father, we pray that you would also keep us from temptation, Lord, that we would not turn away from you, but that you would keep us in the narrow way and that we would be diligent to continue in that way, that we would have a hunger for your word and an eagerness to pursue the things that you have set before us. Father, we pray in all of these things that you would be glorified, for we realize that is why we have been saved, is for the glory of your name. And we pray that your name would be hallowed in all the earth, that you would be known, Lord, among the nations through your people, and that we would demonstrate that we are your people by the love that we have for one another. Father, we bring these petitions before you on this Lord's Day in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I'll ask that Mark Blau and Dave Alexander would come to assist. We come to this table to remember with thanksgiving how our Lord Jesus has turned, by his work, has turned our mourning into dancing, what he has done for us in salvation. Though our sins drove him to the cross so that he had to shed his blood that's represented in the cup, and so that his body was broken as represented by the bread, yet the Lord Jesus did this in order to atone for our sins. He did it for his house, in order that all the members of his household could come to God, be forgiven of their sins, and have new life. And he feeds us with his own flesh. As we receive the bread, we look by faith to the Lord Jesus to feed us with his own flesh, that we might be nourished up to serve God. And when we drink the cup, we're reminded of the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. God had promised all through the Old Testament that blood would be shed to atone for the sins of his people. And when we drink this cup, we acknowledge that we are looking to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be applied to us for the remission of our sins. So by receiving the bread and wine this morning, you show forth his death until he returns. receive it then with thanksgiving of his for the finished work that he has done, and look to him by faith to give you those benefits. You're invited to eat of this at this table this morning if you are trusting in him alone for salvation. If you have been baptized, and if you are under the care and discipline of elders who have admitted you to this table. Let us ask for God's blessing then as we prepare to come to this table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table. And we thank you, Lord, that by the institution of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is bread and wine that represents his broken body and shed blood for us. And Father, we pray that as we receive the bread in our mouth, that we would receive the flesh of Christ in our heart by faith. As he is reigning up in heaven for us, Lord, and has offered himself for us, and he tells us that he gives us eternal life, that whoever eats his flesh would have eternal life. We look to him, Lord, to give us that new life that only he can give. And Father, as we receive the cup, we also look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood. And we look to that blood that was poured out 2,000 years ago on the cross as the hope of our forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us from all of our sins and that we would know that we would have assurance that we have been cleansed. We thank you so much, Lord, for turning our sorrow to gladness and our mourning to dancing, for putting off our sackcloth and clothing us with gladness. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as we come. In Jesus' name, amen. You may eat and drink as soon as the tray is passed to you. And then I'll ask Dave to lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving. According to the holy institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this bread, break it, and give it to you. Take, eat. This is the body of Christ, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him.